we're exploring the deeper meaning of what it truly means to walk in the faith. Our spiritual journey is far more than just a reflection of our belief in Jesus. It's a vital pathway that unlocks our full potential and enables us to have a profound impact for God's kingdom. As we continue our series, From Death to Life, we delve into Ephesians 5, where Paul unveils three key areas of our spiritual walk that are essential for staying aligned with God's purpose. These areas not only guide us on the right path, but also reveal how the gospel transforms every part of our lives, from the inside out. Join us as we discover how a deeper understanding of the gospel can reshape our hearts, minds, and actions, bringing us closer to the abundant life God has called us to live.
I'm so glad that you've joined us for worship here at Island Christian Church. If we haven't met before, I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here. And I'm so thrilled because this morning we get to continue our sermon series in the book of Ephesians. You know, here at Island Christian Church, we teach here on a regular basis what we call the four threads of biblical justice. The four threads of biblical justice. That is, we believe, we see very clearly, if you were to look throughout the 66 books of the Bible, you will see four clear ways that God's truth, that his gospel, changes lives, transforms cultures, and alters history here on earth. And we see that through four threads. We see it through protecting the unborn. We see it through Christian sexual ethics. We see it through racial reconciliation and Christian concern for the poor. And so what we do here at Island Christian Church is we preach on each one of these topics every single year with the goal to bring God's truth and God's justice into God's world around us. And I want to note that when we talk about these topics, it's important to note that we're not trying to be political. These are not political talks. We're not trying to make a statement. We're not out here to stir the pot. We're not out here to single anybody out. Rather, we are just simply seeking to understand the whole gospel and how to put our whole lives under the authority of Christ, which is so far above any political party, so far above any spectrum or ideology that exists out there. And the truth is, the Bible does not shy away from uncomfortable topics. Therefore, neither should we. In fact, one of my favorite professors used to say, all truth is God's truth. And that's simply what we're looking to do here on Sunday mornings when we approach a topic like this. So I want to give you a heads up, because the Apostle Paul hints at something very profound, very applicable in Ephesians 5 when it comes to Christian sexual ethics. And so we're going to look at that as we continue our sermon series From Death to Life, where we're going through all six chapters of the book of Ephesians. It might be short, but it is enormous in the truths it gets across. So if you brought a Bible, I want to invite you to grab that Bible, turn with me to Ephesians 5. We're going to read actually just the first 8 verses this morning, Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 8. If you brought a Bible, if you didn't bring a Bible, do me a favor, grab your phone, Google with me, Ephesians 5. We're just going to walk through the first 8 verses again as we continue our series From Death to Life through the book of Ephesians. And we noted right when we started off that the book of Ephesians really is outlined in 3 main sections. The first 2 chapters, Paul really highlights, unveils, reveals the wealth that we have in Christ. He says, you know, God chose you before the foundation of the world to adopt you into his family. Jesus Christ redeemed you with his own blood on the cross, and God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. The wealth is almost immeasurable to count. Therefore, the second part of the book, chapters 3, 4, and 5, he goes through, in light of all this wealth, that should change how you walk. That should change how you live your life. And then he closes out in chapter 6, recognizing that, you know, so much wealth, so much change in your life is going to draw attention from the enemy. That the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. But we're not on the defense, we're on the offense. And so Paul goes through that throughout the whole book, and so we're just going verse by verse, line by line through the book, and I'd love for you to follow along with me as we read Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 8 this morning. In it, Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality in all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you're a God that speaks, that you're a God that saves, that you're a God that stirs. God, we pray for that this morning as we open up your word, that you would not only open it up to us, but you would open us up to your truths. We love you, Lord. Direct us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin with a story that happened in northern Afghanistan 2021. It was about 2 a.m. in the morning, and an isolated village was suddenly awoken by this thud, thud, thud. They heard something dropping from the sky hitting the rooftops. And so they all rushed outside this little village in the middle of nowhere, and one man said, "We thought we were being bombed, but when we investigated and looked around, we found packages of food." And it was a U.S. military humanitarian operation where they're giving food and supplies to a village that had been isolated because of a drought. And to keep them alive, they had actually bombarded them with supplies. So it wasn't necessarily an explosive bomb. You could say it was a love bomb done by the United States, and they had bombarded them with support and supplies to keep them going forward. Now, when I first read that, I don't remember when I first read it, but this past week I kept reading it and understanding it and all that stuff. And all that it reminded me of was the 1965 song made famous by the gal named Jackie DeShannon. You know the song, the lyrics go like this. "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of." I just thought, what an example. What great lyrics. And I'll tell you, I agree with those lyrics because I believe what the world does need now is love. But not any kind of love. What the world needs now is a particular kind of love. I believe what the world needs now is to see a demonstration of God's love. And so we could sing it and say, what the world needs now is love, God's love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. I remember the story, loved the story about Robert Louis Stevenson when he was a little boy. Robert grew up in Edinburgh, Scotland, back in the days of gas street lamps, where every evening a lamplighter had to go out and physically light up every street lamp in the street. So he'd go out, he'd take the glass off, he'd, you know, put the flame on, it would kindle and burn. And so one evening, it's foggy, it's dark, and little Robert is watching as the lamplighter just went light to light, as the street began to get brighter and brighter and brighter. And little Robert turned to his mother and he said, "Mama, I see a man punching holes in the darkness." And friends, that's what the love of God does in this world. It punches holes in the darkness. And that's what we long to see. That's what we long to be a part of. That's what we pray for, that things like hatred would be punched through by God's love. That we would punch holes in things like oppression with God's love, that we would punch holes in things like Satan's lies with God's truth and love, that we'd punch holes in things like indifference or apathy with God's love. And my concern is that we may not fully understand what love is, because the world also has its own definition of love, does it not? And the world's definition is confusing. As the world so often defines love, it's all about this emotional feeling. It's all about this expression of what I'm experiencing right now. Or it's something that kind of rather defines lust than love. And what we find in the Bible is the biblical definition is so far removed from that. The biblical definition involves things like sacrifice, involves things like unconditionalness, involves things like forgiveness, all the things that we read about in Ephesians 5. And what we find is this is actually not a kind of wimpy love that is in the heart of God. What Paul's been saying over and over and over again in Ephesians is this is a dramatic, this is a life-changing, relational, healing, world-altering kind of love. And now Paul uses, if you remember Pastor Chris's previous messages, he uses the word walk more than any other person in the entire Bible. Remember two sermons ago, Pastor Chris walked us through, pun intended, Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Last week, Pastor Chris led us through Ephesians 4:17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Paul goes again and again and again, walk, 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 so much so that in chapter 5, he says in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. But this morning, we're just going to look at the first couple verses of chapter 5, where Paul explicitly says, he hones in on walking in love. Walking in love. Really exemplifying the words of Jesus when he said, by this everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And so we're going to look at that. The idea of walking in love, what does it look like? How do we do it? What is it exactly to walk in love? And Paul outlines three ways we're to walk in love. Number one, how do we walk in love? We do it by imitating our Father. Imitating our Father. That's verse 1, in which Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The nature of God is the nature of love. 1 John 4:8 writes, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Defining part of the very nature of God, the very essence of God as one of love. And since that is the very nature of God, God makes the first move. He is the great initiator. Paul says later, we love him because he first loved us. Therefore, because God is the great initiator, we should be the great imitators. Right? He says, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. In fact, do you see the word imitators here? That's a Greek word where we derive the word mimic from. Literally, mimic God. Do y'all remember when your kids were at that stage where they just copy everything you do or say on purpose just to see how long they could do it? Now, to protect the anonymity of my only son, I won't say his name, but he's at this stage in life where we sit at the dinner table, and I'll pick up my fork, and he picks up his fork. I go to get my drink, he goes to get his drink. I turn and start talking to mama, he starts turn to talk to mama. And the more I move, the more he moves. Be imitators of God. Be mimickers of God as beloved children. It's been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And how wonderful is it to say, Lord, I don't even like that person. I don't get along with that person. In fact, Lord, I find their personality sucks. However, because you're my Father and because you love that person and you love me, I will then go out of my way to demonstrate that same love that you have for them. And I believe that's the push behind Paul's opening words here in chapter 5. In fact, all throughout the Bible, we see this idea of imitation. For instance, God said in Leviticus 19, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Friends, that is the foundation on which this action rests. The foundation is this is God's nature. And if you're connected to God by faith in Christ, you're his child. He's your father. Therefore, do what he does. Show the family resemblance. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if the people you knew well and hung out with a lot suddenly started looking at you and saying, you know what? You kind of remind me of God. You know what? As you went through this situation, what you did, what you said, how you reacted actually reminds me a little bit of Jesus. Alexander the Great discovered a man in his army who also had the name Alexander. And it actually disturbed him because this man was a coward. And so when Alexander the Great found out that there was a coward in his army also named Alexander, he actually personally approached him. And he said, young man, you either renounce your cowardice or renounce your name, for I will have no one in my army named after me that is a coward. And friends, if your faith is in Christ, if he is not just your Lord but your Savior, you are called a Christian. Do you know what a Christian literally means? Little anointed ones. Better yet, little Christs. Followers of Christ, imitators of Christ, hopefully bearing the family resemblance. There's a story of a little boy standing in front of a department store in New York City, the dead of winter. And an elder lady walks by and notices this little boy. He's at the window, his eyes are there, and he's just shivering. And so she stopped and asked him, she said, little boy, what are you doing? Little boy looked up and he said, I'm praying for a new pair of shoes. He said, my shoes are broken. Socks are cold, my toes are cold. I don't have enough money to buy a pair of shoes. I'm just praying, God, just give me a pair of shoes. So the woman smiled. She grabbed him by the hand. She walked him into the department store. You can only guess what she did. She ended up buying him 6 pairs of new shoes, 6 pairs of new socks. She sits him down. She pulls off the old. She puts on new socks, new shoes, puts the other 5 in the bag, pats him on the head, and said, there, God has answered your prayer, and it was a privilege for me to be a part of it. So she turns and begins to walk out, and this little boy grabs her by the hand, and so she looks back, and he's got tears rolling down his eyes. And he looked up, and he said, ma'am, are you God's wife? Because the action you just performed reminds me so much of God, you've got to be related. Friends, if you are in Christ, if you are born again, John actually tells us, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You are his child. And my question is, does your life show it? Can other people see the family resemblance by how you act, react, respond, how you talk? Can they see that you are an imitator of God who is love? Second, we walk in love not just by imitating our Father, we walk in love by emulating our Savior. Not just imitating our Father, but by emulating our Savior. That's verse 2. Paul writes, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, God the Father is the originator of love. We established it. That's his nature. God is love. But Jesus Christ is the example of that nature. He characterized it. By the way he lived, he embodied love. That's why Jesus can come along and say, John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, when a toddler learns how to draw, toddler learns how to write letters. Do you know how they do it? Oftentimes, it's done by little traces on a paper. Until they're able to draw or write on their own. They first start off by finding a pattern and tracing that pattern, right? Friends, Jesus is our pattern. And we never outgrow him. We trace him. If you want to know about Christian living, if you want to know about Christian loving, you don't look at the Christian as much as you look at the Christ of the Christian. We emulate him. So here's God the Father. The nature of God is love. He's the originator of love. He loved us. We love him because he first loved us. But here's the key. Jesus is that example. We trace our lives after him because God knows that certain theological concepts are very abstract. What I mean by that is if the Bible simply said, God is love, God knows you and I would come up with all sorts of different interpretations or illustrations or demonstrations of what that's supposed to be. It's just a little too abstract for our minds. And so what God did is he sent Jesus, who took this abstract concept, and he walked among us so that we could see exactly what love is. And that's the point of verse 2. Paul writes, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, when you look at the cross, that is the example of the love we're to follow. If you look anywhere else, you won't fully understand what true, transforming, biblical love is. It's only and only alone at the cross. And the point is, hey, don't go home and find a cross and jump on it. The point is this, that the cross of Jesus Christ shows us that God's love is unconditional. There are no strings attached. The cross shows us that God's love is sacrificial. He gives and he gives. And thirdly, the cross shows us that God's love is forgiving. I want to go through those. Number one, the love of God is first unconditional. And that is seen at the cross. That the world's view of love is a romantic expression. It's this romantic feeling based upon, listen carefully, it's based upon the worthiness of the person or object. Right? The world's view of love is, I love because you're lovable. That you somehow, some way, merit my feeling or expression of love for you. And when I'm around you, it's about how I feel, that feeling I feel, and I'm going to show that to you because you are merited by it, by the attractiveness or the worthiness of what you've done. That's, friends, that is conditional love. Unconditional love is not based on the recipient, it's based on the giver. So it's in his nature to love. Regardless if you fail to love him, God still loves you. When you disobey God, God still loves you. When you are faithless, when you fall, when you fail time and time and time again, God still loves you. That's unconditional love, and that's exactly what we see at the cross. The world's love ebbs and flows. I'm going to confess something. My wife and I love reality TV shows. Because on the one hand, they're great sermon illustrations, but two, they prove human depravity. Time and time again, we watch, and it shows us that the world's definition of love is only about that deep. They make these decisions based on a very limited feeling they have. And because the love ebbs and flows, it actually makes the recipient of that love incredibly insecure. You know, it's like one of the famous Beatles songs. It goes like this. When I get older, losing my hair many years from now, will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? You know the song? Well, if you love like Jesus, that's a non-issue. The answer is, of course, absolutely, I will still love you even when you look that bad. When you're bald, when you're wrinkled, I still love you till death do us part. But the world has to ask that question. Will you still love me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? But by the world standards, they say, you know, that depends. What are you doing for me? That's conditional love. And so Jesus in verse 2 doesn't just have emotional feelings for us. It wasn't a love solely based on this emotional concern. There's more to that. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the point of the verse. And by the way, friends, this morning we are celebrating the cross. that Jesus loved us when me were a sinner and did not deserve his love. And guess what? We are still on that same basis this morning. His love is promised to you, demonstrated to you now, even in the midst of our imperfection and rebellion. And I want to underscore or at least highlight something when it comes to love. That love, according to Scripture, is not the same as like. Okay, you can love somebody, but I would argue that doesn't mean you have to like them. I don't think it's possible to like everybody, honestly. I've tried. Now, you guys, I like. The other ones, I'm not so sure about. But I'm not even sure God always likes us the way we are. In fact, not everything we do, we know, pleases him. And so not only is love different than like, I would argue that love is different than trust. I don't think it's possible to trust everybody. In fact, there's a very telling verse in John 2. John writes this, that now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He didn't trust them. Now, we know Jesus loved them. We know Jesus wanted to save them. But there's still this level of mistrust. There's still this level of unliking. And so it's possible, we even see in Scripture, to love someone regardless of what they do, regardless of what you don't like about them. I think that makes sense. I just want to keep the differentiation there of liking and loving, of loving and trusting. They aren't the same thing. Let's get back. Verse 2 shows us God's love is unconditional. Number 2, it's also sacrificial. Sacrificial. Paul writes, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Friends, this separates the minor leagues from the big leagues when it comes to love. When it comes to love, will there be sacrifice? There's a magazine article from years ago called The Science of Love. And it wrote actually all about the chemical reactions that take place in the mind when it comes to the binding process with another person. And they look at human beings and what's going on in the brain and these animalistic instincts. And you know, you got glands calling out to other glands and all this stuff. It's all animal magnetism is what they're saying. And nothing is said about this kind of sacrificial love based on choice. But what makes true biblical love transformational is sacrifice. There's a little girl named Linda Griggs, 7-year-old from Pittsburgh. She wrote a letter to Dr. Michael DeBakey. Dr. DeBakey is a world-renowned Houston heart surgeon who actually helped develop the artificial heart. And so little Linda wrote a letter to him and said, Dr. DeBakey, is there any love in an artificial plastic heart? That's a great question. So the doctor wrote back and said, oh, yes. There's a great deal of love in this little plastic artificial heart. For the love of a plastic heart comes from people who love other people and don't want them to die. So they'll work every day and sometimes into the night to build a heart to let other people live a long, long, long time. And so he wrote, if you could imagine all the love in 100 real hearts, that's how much love is in one plastic heart. My question for you is, how much love is in the heart of God? If while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, if he who freely gave his son and will freely give us all things, how much love is in the heart of God? Well, his love is unconditional. His love is sacrificial, and thirdly, his love is forgiving. Think back to Ephesians 4:32. His love is forgiving. Paul writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Friends, the greatest evidence of love will be forgiveness. It's unconditional, it's undeserved, it's sacrificial, but it's willing to forgive. And God forgives over and over and over again. The most convincing proof that we're attached to God is that we've experienced his forgiveness is when we turn right back around and we can look at other people who have wronged us, hurt us, done us some sin. And we can turn around and say, you know what? Because God has forgiven me this much debt, I know for a fact I can forgive you this much debt. So much so that John writes in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That whoever believes in him, friends, is predicated, it's hinged on, it's based on the character of God and his ability to forgive us. Our hope lies in the fact that he can forgive. And so we walk in love. How do we walk in love, Pastor Colby? Well, let me tell you. First, by imitating our Father. And then by emulating our Savior. And thirdly, by eliminating our selfishness. Eliminating our selfishness. That's verse 3 on. Paul writes, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, God the Father, the originator of love. God the Son, Jesus Christ, the example of love. Selfishness bottlenecks love. Now, there's a list here, and you might be wondering, Pastor Colby, why in the world does Paul list, how does this even relate or segue from what he just got talking about in verses 1 and 2? And the short answer is this. This list shows the epitome of selfish living, not selfless living. This is the epitome of selfish living. So what Paul does here is he takes us from the realm of God and Jesus in verse 2, and he pulls it down to the human, Gentile, sinful level. And he shows how these are lists of sins that are actually incredibly common in the world. And to live in them is to live for self. And to live for self is the very antithesis of the very love of God. To live for self is the very antithesis of the very nature of God. Therefore, it is the very opposite of the life God has called you to in Christ. So Paul highlights, I just want to focus two main categories he gives here, sexual immorality and greed. Sexual immorality, he actually characterizes it in three different ways. He says here, sexual immorality, that is a Greek word porneia, which you could probably guess what we derive that from. It's this general umbrella term. And it's actually this general umbrella term for the action of sexual immorality, the action of it. So this includes all sorts of sexual sins. It includes fornication for single people, adultery for married people, homosexuality, the list goes on and on and on. Any of those sins would be this under this umbrella of sexual immorality. And the definition of it is that it's the action outside of a context of a permanent, fully committed relationship between one man and one woman in a covenant of marriage. Anything action-wise that takes place outside of that is sexual immorality. Paul says it has nothing to do with love or sacrifice or forgiveness. It's this unrestricted passion. It's fire let loose, devouring everything in its path. But it's the action of that. But then he goes on and says, and all impurity. That's not so much the action, but the thought and attitudes that lead to the action. But then he goes on and says, let there be no filthiness. That's any kind of talk that promotes any thoughts or attitudes towards the action. You see what Paul's getting at? He's boring all the way down. That it's not just the things you're doing, it's your attitude towards it. It's the way you talk about it. Let none of it be anywhere near the body of Christ, is what he says. Basically, all talking about the same thing under this umbrella. But the other category he throws in there is covetousness, greed. What he says here, it's not just it's out of place among God's people. He goes as far to say, it must not even be named among you. Don't even name it. Now, why is that? Do not forget the lengths at which Paul has articulated that God has done to redeem and save you. Paul said this, Ephesians 2, he said, you are dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He says, if you're with Christ, that means you are not yours anymore. In other words, if God has redeemed you, which he has, Paul says in Ephesians 1, redemption in the Bible always means bought with the price, bought out of slavery by the price of blood. In other words, if God has redeemed you, if you belong to Christ, he now owns you. Now we have trouble with that concept, do we not? God owns me? That's not right. I'm my own boss. Nobody owns me, right? I make my own decisions. I'm my own master. Biblically speaking, we say, really? I don't think so. Even if you don't follow Jesus, you are absolutely being controlled somehow, some way. Again, don't forget Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. So you might be fooled into believing, there's no strings attached, you can control your own life. That's not so. You're having help from only one of two sources. And Paul's saying, if you're in Christ, you belong to him now. He bought you with a price. He owns you. And the message here is, take your hands off God's property. That's yourself. That's his. Don't attempt to rule your life and make your own decisions apart from God and his standards that he calls you to. You got no right. He purchased you, so he's calling the shots. And what price did he give to purchase you? The blood of his very son, Jesus Christ, the most valuable commodity in the entire universe in history, the blood of his son. It cost God giving his son so you could become his property. And it cost Jesus not just physical pain, but spiritual pain. Don't forget 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, he took upon himself our sins, including our sexual sins. Purchased us out of it. So now God owns us. He lives in us. We are united to Christ by faith. And Paul says, that's the outside world business. You're different now. You belong to a Father, the Father in heaven now. And friends, let me tell you, I can't think of any more comforting truth to know than the truth that God owns me. Now, some people push back and they say, man, this is America. Nobody owns me. And they just think they're going to make their own life great and successful and make it secure. Listen, friends, I'm stoked that God owns me because I know what it's like when I begin to make my life in my own hands, and I tell the Lord, I'm gonna run the show now. I'm gonna call the shots. I'm grateful that God would even want to own me. That God would pay the price. He'd care enough to send his son on a rescue mission to purchase me. I'm gonna end with this. Once read a story about a car accident happened to one of the authors of Omni magazine, a man by the name of Ronald Coleman. Ronald Coleman. And he wrote a story about how one day he was driving to work and he got into a wreck. So essentially what happened is he's driving to work and a woman is driving what looks like a brand new car, and she's driving right beside him, and she goes to pass him, but she didn't go far enough, and so her bumper clips his bumper. They end up kind of dinging each other. They end up pulling over. The lady gets out. She is just beside herself. She can barely talk. She's crying. She's wailing, and he's trying to understand what she's saying. Why is she so upset? And she said to Ronald, "My husband's gonna kill me. This is a brand new car." And she went on and on and on about what her husband's gonna say, what he's gonna think. And so Coleman's sitting there and he's like, I get the problem. He says, "Ma'am, nonetheless, we have to exchange information so we can at least send this in for a claim." And so the lady goes into her car. She reaches into the glove compartment. And a little piece of paper tumbles out of the compartment with her husband's handwriting. And it said this: "In case of an accident, remember, honey, it's you I love, not the car." Because the husband knew the wife. He knew her driving habits, but he also knew how she'd react. And with a heart full of sacrifice, unconditional, forgiving love, what a gesture to write: "In case of accident, don't forget, honey, it's you I love and not the car." Friends, when Jesus put out his hands on Calvary's cross and died for your sins and died for my sins, it's as if God was holding out a note to humanity saying, "It's you I love. It's not the trees. It's not the ocean. It's not the sunrise. It's not the sunset. It's not the cute little kittens. It's not the spotted owl, the little puppies. It's you I love." Jesus didn't die for any of that. Jesus died for you and your sins so you could be brought into my family, so you could walk in my love. So friends, we are called to walk in that same love. How do we do that? We do it by imitating our Father. We do it by emulating our Savior. And we do it by eliminating our selfishness. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we are grateful, God, that in your grace and mercy, you would look at us and not just save us, to take us into eternity later, but God, that you would transform us to use us now in history. God, I pray for my friends and I this morning. God, I pray that this transforming love that exists in your heart that you have for us, that you already are showering on us, God, I pray that you would heighten our sensitivity, that we would know it, that we would experience it, but also that we would reflect it, God, as we go about our weeks, as we go about our days, as we go into our workplaces, family places, friends, neighborhoods, wherever you're calling us to, God, I pray that we would simply walk in love as we imitate you, our Father, as we emulate your Son, Jesus, our Savior. And I pray that you would empower us to eliminate the selfishness that just bottlenecks your kingdom moving forward. God, get your glory. We love you. We praise you. And ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.